Our study tonight will be taken from Ezekiel chapter 1. There are some marvelous things that are said in chapter 1 that are often misunderstood and misapplied. I want to begin. We're not going to read the whole chapter for sake of time, but I'm going to read some selected verses from chapter 1. At least it will give us a sense of this vision that Ezekiel relates. At your leisure, when you're studying your Bible, I'd encourage you to go back and read the entire chapter so you can get a fuller picture of this vision that Ezekiel describes. We are going to begin here in verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 1. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like calves' hoofs. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, the wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. Now go down to verse 13. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and their workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved, they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Drop down to verse 22. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. What an amazing vision. What did Ezekiel see? Evidences as to what he did not or did see. I want to begin the study by some of the evidences that these are not UFOs and alien creatures that Ezekiel saw. First of all, this whole chapter employs figurative imagery. Imagery of things that are not literal. Start out, if you look back in verse 3, right before the verse we started reading, it says the hand of the Lord came upon him. People don't even stop to think about it, I suppose. They just make the transition to understand that's figurative. Why? God doesn't have a body of flesh and bones. He doesn't have bodily parts like hand and eyes. And this is figurative imagery. people readily grasp that and don't think of some kind of divine body part that came down upon Ezekiel. Note in verse 7 it says, their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's foot. The word like occurs throughout this reading, and it's indicative of the fact that it's figurative. We use a figurative form of speech today called a simile, where we say something is like something for the sake of emphasis or for the purpose of description. Let's suppose that one, for example, saw a cloud, majestic cloud, and looked like this cloud above the cloud. It looked like it had another cloud and another cloud above that. And it just looked like it was exploding. And one might say, you know, this cloud looked like a volcano that was erupting. Is there anybody that would think that you were actually describing a literal volcano? No. You're trying to picture in some way what you saw and use something that would connote an image to that person's mind. If you have your Bible open, I'm not going to read all the verses in the chapter, but I just want to give you a sense of how many times this kind of comparison is used, this word like. We already referred to verse 4, about the hand of the Lord came upon him, but look down at verse 7. In verse 7, we just read, their feet were like a calf foot. In verse 13, it says, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire. He didn't say they are. They look like burning coals of fire. In verse 16, the appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. You can just go through the chapter. That's enough to get the idea. And you just start noticing the little word like. It's over and over and over again. And so it would obviously be missing the very nature of this that Ezekiel is writing if we said there were burning coals of fire, or it was in the hand of God literally, or there were beings with real calf's feet, that kind of thing. So when you read the Bible, look for these indicators of figurative language. Note in verse 8, he said, under their wings on their four sides were human hands. And as for the faces and wings, of the four of them, etc. Human hands? If these were alien beings, wouldn't they be alien hands? What he's saying is they looked like. It's part of the imagery. They weren't literally human hands. But again, while he doesn't use the word like, this figurative imagery is continually being carried out. Look at verse 10. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Literally? Or are these four faces designed to connote different ideas? And thus again, the idea of the imagery. But while there's so many indications that this is figurative imagery, what Ezekiel does is very clearly tell us what it was designed to connote. I don't know what every detail was. You can go get commentaries and they'll tell you this meant this and this meant that, and this meant that. You can't be sure about that. But there is something very clear that the imagery as a whole was designed to connote a particular thing. And I have no doubt about it because of verse 28. Ezekiel tells you what this imagery was designed to impress upon the human mind. As for the appearance of the rainbow, and he continued to describe it on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. But now look, here's this little statement. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What this was about was not to tell us about alien being from another planet. Had nothing to do with that. Such was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And it's interesting, as you go through the book of Ezekiel, this vision is alluded to time and time again. And after it's alluded to, what follows is something about the voice of God. God speaking, not an alien being speaking, not some kind of foreign language, but the God of heaven speaking. Let me illustrate with just two or three illustrations. There's many more, or several more, in the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. We have this vision described in the first chapter. He said it's like the glory of the Lord. And then you have chapter 2, verse 1. Then he said to me. Who did? The Lord said to me. And so, following the vision is God speaking to Ezekiel. Again, you have in chapter 3 and in verse 23, he said, I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar. So once again, he said, it's the glory of the Lord. And he refers back to that vision, chapter 1, 3, that he saw by the river Kebar. And then he says in chapter 3 and verse 27, when I speak to you, chapter 4, verse 1, now you son of man, etc. So then God speaks to him, not some alien, but rather God is speaking. Note again in chapter 8 and verse 4, in chapter 8 and verse 4, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain, and that identifies this same vision. And then he said to me. So you have here in the first chapter, you see the vision, and then God speaks to him in 2:1, 3:23, you have the vision, and then 3:24, he spoke to me, and same thing down in 27, and that's all through the book. Each time you come to this vision, look for just following that. Remember that vision is designed to portray the glory of God, and then you have God speaking. So that ought to help us see what the vision is about. And so it's completely arbitrary and out of context to think that alien was describing some kind of alien being from another planet. There's just nothing in the context about it. And Ezekiel was there. I wasn't. He says, here's what I saw, and then here's what happened. And if Ezekiel was writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, that settles the question beyond all doubt as to what was taking place. What about these four living beings that we read so much about here in chapter 1? Very strange description of four living beings. And we could surmise about all of that, but we don't have to. Ezekiel tells us clearly what those represent. Look, if you will, in chapter 10 and in verse 15. Then the cherubim, C-H-E-R-U-B-I-M, the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Kebar. In verse 20, these are the living beings which I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Now that's another study in itself, but you can go study cherubim. They were some kind of beings, possibly angelic beings. They're not called angels here. But that would be certainly a possibility, some kind of angelic being. Whatever they were used by God in His ministry. They're associated with God and His throne and His reigning and His glory and His involvement in the affairs of upon the earth, the affairs of mankind upon the earth. And so not alien beings, but these beings that are associated with the presence and glory and majesty and power of Almighty God to carry out His will. And once again, it's arbitrary without any support in the context to make it to refer to some UFOs or alien beings. Another indication is the fact of the type of revelation this is. You know, the Bible has various types of revelation. There's poetry. And when you read the poetry, depending on the nature of the poetry, that will help with interpretation. There's prose. There's just various kinds of revelation. Some of it is simply a record of history. Well, this kind of revelation that you have here is one that's filled with imagery and symbols designed to convey a thought. Now, sometimes this is called apocalyptic literature. You're going to find that term when you read commentaries or that kind of thing. I'm not against using that term, but here's a something to be aware of. Apocalyptic is our term to describe this, and you're going to find it defined differently by different writers. When I was restudying this again, I read what some of the people call apocalyptic. For example, it's often associated with end time visions. That is the end of time. Ezekiel's not describing the end of time here. So be careful of the definitions of this word that you read. Just be aware it's that kind of literature. The book of Daniel is that kind of literature. The book of Revelation is that kind of literature. Now, why did God use that kind of literature? Well, if you go to heaven, maybe you'll be able to ask Him. I don't know why, but He did. But I do know that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer, writing to Hebrews, said that God spoke in different ways to the people of old. This is one of the ways. He used visions, He used dreams, He used prophets speaking directly. This is one of the ways that He spoke to people. And that's evidently what this vision was all about, God conveying His message to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel to the nation of the Jews. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, we can get at least a feel for this chapter after you get through with the introduction, the first three verses. In verse 4 through 25, what you have in that section are the cherubim. These beings, angelic beings, very possibly angelic beings, used by God in the carrying out of His will. And then in verse 26 through 28, you have the picture of Jehovah. You'll note in verse 26, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. You say it again in verse 26, that which resembled a throne. And so you'll notice then this description of the one on the throne. And then he tells you in verse 28, it was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So up through verse 25, 4 through 25, the cherubim, these beings accompanying God and used by Him to do His bidding. And then verse 26 through 28, Jehovah God. Now, we've already referred to the fact that this vision is called the made to refer to the glory of God here in 1:28. It's also in chapter 3, verse 23. It's also in chapter 8 and verse 4. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. And then you have it in chapter 43. You'll go over to chapter 43 and verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so you see back in verse 3, it says it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. And so he identifies with the river Kebar. So these four times, he tells you it's associated with the glory of God. To give it some other meaning simply ignores these four very clear indicators of what it was all about. Now, the setting of Ezekiel was that judgment was about to fall upon Jerusalem and other nations. And God did not want the people to think that Jerusalem fell because of the idol's power, or that the idol gods had any hand in this. Jerusalem was going to fall, and it was going to be judged because of Jehovah God against that nation and against his sin. Now remember, Ezekiel wasn't in Jerusalem. He had been taken captive. But they kept in contact with their capital city and their homeland. Jerusalem is going to be judged, but it's going to be the hand of God, not idols, that bring that judgment. These other nations worshipped idols. You think, oh, the idols were powerful and they conquered the God of the Hebrews. No, that's not the case. It's the God of the Hebrews that brought the judgment on Jerusalem. And He's also the one that's going to bring the judgment on the other nations that's discussed in the book of Ezekiel. And thus the book is about what we call divine providence. God's hand in the affairs of this world and the existence and fall of nations. And that's what this book is about. And so what these visions are designed to do is to say that God is behind these things. So by giving Ezekiel this vision, and then Ezekiel relating that vision to the captives, It makes them know that Jehovah is behind the events that are going to be taking place in the next few years, and to make them bow in reverence before Jehovah. It also tells us that the beginning of right thinking is reverence for God. So here he begins this book, going to talk about judgment on Judah and about the cause of the people to repent. Where does it all begin? I'll tell you, folks, it begins right where Genesis 1 begins. It begins right where Romans 1 begins. And it begins that place here, reverence for God. If we have a fear of God, then we're ready to sit and listen. Then we fear His judgment. And that's where right thinking begins. And all through God's dealings with man, that's where He started out. And it also tells these people, they're captives, far away from their homeland. Has God forgotten us? Is there no God anymore? They were far removed from their homeland, but they were never far removed from God. God knew where they were. And even through Ezekiel the prophet, He's pleading with them to understand His judgments, and that should bring them to repentance. And it would also prepare Ezekiel to do something very difficult. God tells Ezekiel in chapter 2, I'm sending you to some stubborn people, and they're not going to listen to you. What would prepare Ezekiel then to take on a task of such solemnity and difficulty, this vision that he saw? Look back in Ezekiel chapter 1. You have this statement in verse 28. It was the glory of God, and I know Ezekiel must have been impressed in a way that we maybe can't describe. But what's the next chapter about? Just forget the chapter division for just a moment. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, that I may speak with you. And then in verse 3, he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to rebellious people who rebelled against me. They and their father's house have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and rebellious children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord. He goes on to warn him that if you do not listen to what I say, you're going to be rebellious just like they are, and therefore you're going to have to give an answer to me. And so here's this difficult challenge. This is not going to be fun, Ezekiel. People are not going to like your message. But you better do it. Why? Because of that vision. Because you're commissioned by the God of heaven and earth with His cherubim. This is not new in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah is commissioned. He had a vision of the glory of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul wrote to Timothy, and you may recall that Timothy very possibly was beginning to wilt under pressure, and Paul had to encourage him to do his work. And so what does he do in 2 Timothy chapter 4? How's he going to impress upon Timothy? You can't give up. You can't be intimidated. Here's what he said in chapter 4, 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead by His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. So Jesus is going to come back in His royal glory, reigning King. And it's in His presence. I'm charging you, Timothy. You don't have a choice in this matter. You can't bow out. You can't keep your mouth shut. It's the God of heaven that charges you to preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's what should be behind every preacher of the gospel when he's preaching God's word. And so thus this vision was designed to prepare Ezekiel to do this work. Now, as you go through the book of Ezekiel, you see some very practical things about the vision. We've just alluded to one of them, and it adds solemnity to Ezekiel's charge. It's not that Ezekiel woke up one day and said, you know, I think I want to preach. I think I'll be a prophet. No, no, this is this vision. God is calling him to do this work. I'm not saying that preachers today have a vision from God, but they have a responsibility of solemnity in their work. And so that's the first thing, is the solemnity of his charge, that the glory of the God of heaven gives him this charge to preach this message. In chapter 3 and in verse 23, so he said, I got up and went out to the plain. Behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. The Spirit entered me and made me stand on my feet, and he spoke to me and said to me, go shut yourself up in your house. And then he told him some things to do, some signs that he was to perform, some very strange signs that he was to perform before the people. Are you crazy, Ezekiel? Have you been taking got a hold of some bad medicine or something? No. Behind these signs that he was going to perform, you'll notice he talks about the glory of the Lord, then he starts talking about these signs. The glory of the God of heaven was behind the signs, his unusual way of communicating this message. And you clearly see that. Chapter 4, 1. Now, you son of man, get yourself a brick, etc. And you can read about this unusual sign. But behind it is this vision that he saw. Then in chapter 8 and verse 4, here's another thing it's connected with. Not only the solemnity of the charge and the giving credibility to the signs that Ezekiel wasn't just dreaming these things up or wasn't crazy, but also it shows the justice of the judgment that was to be inflicted upon their nation. They were God's people. This was their nation. And yet Ezekiel is going to be preaching a message of judgment. Is it fair that God would judge his own people? In chapter 8 and in verse 4, he makes mention of this vision and again refers it to the glory of the God of Israel. And then he said, verse 5, then he said to me, son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes to the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate, there was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. He said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? What happened, Ezekiel was allowed to see what was going on in Jerusalem. He was allowed to see the hypocrisy. He was allowed to see the idolatry. He was allowed to see the corruption in the priest. I'm going to bring judgment. Is that fair? God knows what goes on behind the closed doors. He knows on what goes on in the darkness. He knows what goes on in people's hearts and lives. It's the glory of the God we serve. We can't hide from God. We cannot keep it secret. God is bringing judgment, but it's fair judgment. And every man that suffers the judgment of God, it'll be fair judgment. And the glory of this image was designed to connote that very thought. Down in verse 18 of chapter 8, therefore I will indeed deal in wrath. You see what's going on? And he showed him point after point after point of hypocrisy and idolatry and corruption. Therefore, verse 18, I'll deal in my wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. People don't like God's judgment sometimes, but God sees what we don't see. God saw in Jerusalem what Ezekiel didn't see. God saw in Jerusalem what the people of the captivity didn't see, when probably have found it hard to believe. But yet, God saw, and thus his wrath upon the city and upon the nation. But the book doesn't end there. Go to Ezekiel chapter 43. After all these judgments in the book, all this appeal that Ezekiel has been making, you have this vision again. In chapter 43 and verse 3, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision I saw when he came to destroy the city. So that's what we read about back in chapter 8. Chapter 9, chapter 10, and God left the city. That is, he withdrew his presence, his protection, and his favor. And they were subject to the onslaughts of their enemies. And that's what happened to Jerusalem in about 586 or 7 B.C. But now, they said, that's what I saw. But now he sees the glory of the Lord again. But look, back in chapters 8 following, the glory of Jehovah left Jerusalem, left the temple. The temple was to represent God dwelling among the people. And thus they had fellowship with God and they enjoyed his favor. But the glory of the Lord leaves the temple and leaves the city. Is that the end of the story? No. Here in chapter 43, verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord fill the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house. Note again, the glory of the Lord, and then God speaking. And it's a representative of God, a man was standing there. He said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their king, by their harlotry and by their corpses of their kings when they die, etc. In 43 through 48, those chapters, he then goes on to a messianic picture of God's wonderful favor that would be bestowed upon his people. A lot of imagery, a lot of figurative language. Unfortunately, it's been taken literally as if God is going to restore the physical temple and the Levitical priesthood will be restored. That is not the case. This is a picture of God's promise to Ezekiel that there's coming a better day when he would have fellowship with his people and that fellowship would not be withdrawn. You and I, as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoy that very fellowship. And we are the temple of God, and God dwells within us. And we have the assurance that it is true because of the glory of this very God that appeared in this vision to Ezekiel and through this prophecy made these wonderful promises. When that same Hebrew writer that we mentioned earlier in Hebrews 1:1 said God spoke to the prophets in different portions and in different ways, and he was trying to encourage them to be faithful and true to him. He encouraged them to be true and not let the oppressions that they were suffering deter them from their faith. In that great chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, a verse that you probably memorized, many of you, when you were young. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. If a man wants to please God, he's got to believe that God is. That's one. And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And all the way from chapter 10, 32 through chapter 12, that's the key idea. Not only that there's a God, and that's important, but that this God keeps his promises. And if God said there's a better day, that there's a heavenly city that Abraham looked for, that the riches of Christ are greater than the riches of Egypt that Moses was willing to suffer for, that by faith you could trust that the blood that Abel shed in that sacrifice was representative of the better blood of the messianic sacrifice. If you can believe that, there's a reward waiting, and all the trials and all the difficulties of life are worth it. And so the book ends on that high note. The glory of God lies behind our hope for heaven. I believe in heaven. I'm looking for that heavenly city, and I believe it because of the evidences of the glory of the God that made that promise. We're going to sing a song of encouragement invitation. It may be that you're in this audience and need to think about your relationship to this great God. And if so, this is a good time to think about that. But I hope it won't end here. I hope as we read these kind of lessons in the Bible, they'll impress us with the nature of the God that we serve and cause us to live every day knowing that He knows everything about us. He cares about us. He will judge the wicked. But he wants to have a fellowship with the righteous. If we can assist you in some way, then let it be known as we stand and as we sing.